All right, Mark 14, 1 through 11. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, as she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is a passage of great contrast. It opens up with the ugliness of the religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus. It ends with the ugliness of Judas Iscariot going to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And in between, we have perhaps the most intense scene of devotion in all of the Bible. A beautiful scene of devotion. And so our outline is this. We're going to look at the depravity of the religious leaders, the devotion of a loving believer, and then the deception of an insider. And we're going to spend most of our time on the devotion of a loving believer, because this is an incredible example to us. So let's look at the depravity of the religious leaders. Look at verse 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So let's look at some of the terms here so we know what we're talking about. Passover commemorated the night the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. It was the night when God judged Egypt by taking the firstborn son of every Egyptian family in the land. But those who painted the doorpost of their house with the blood of a slain lamb, the wrath of God, the judgment of God passed over them, and that's why it's called Passover. And what it is it's a graphic picture of what happens to the believer in Christ, right? When the blood of Christ on the cross is applied to us, the judgment of God passes over us. So that's what the picture is. Then it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of Passover was followed by this 7-day feast. This was a reminder of the Israelites' quick escape from Egypt. When they had to leave so quickly, they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so they baked it with no leaven in it. It was unleavened bread. Again, this is a picture of the urgency of escaping the judgment of God. The time is now, isn't it? The time is today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't play with your soul thinking you have tomorrow when tomorrow is not guaranteed. So there's an urgency about escaping the wrath of God. There is no time to spare. This 8-day period that they're in right here was a time of intense nationalism. As the Jews remembered their deliverance from Egypt that led to them having their own land, they became very zealous, very nationalistic, stirred up. And so the religious leaders who wanted to arrest Jesus and kill him said, not now. I mean, let's not stir up people who are already stirred up. And so you see that in verse 2. It says, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they decide to wait and arrest Jesus after the crowd disperses. And so while all this is going on, Jesus has retired to the town of Bethany. This has been his pattern in the last few days. He would go into Jerusalem and minister, and then he would at night return to Bethany to rest up and eat and all that. And Bethany, if you remember, is the village where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. It's also the village where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so the story moves from this ugliness in Jerusalem and the plotting to kill Jesus to something extremely beautiful that we can all learn from. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Let's look at the devotion of a loving believer. Look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table. And so Jesus was invited to Simon the leper's home. John adds in his account that it was a dinner that was given in Jesus' honor. More than likely, Simon, who was a leper, had been healed by Jesus and now was giving this dinner as an act of appreciation to honor Jesus who had healed him. There were at least 15 men there. You had Jesus, you had the 12 apostles, you had Simon and Lazarus. And John adds that Mary and Martha were there also. And so the conversation must have been incredible. Can you imagine being at that table, reclining and talking with them? Wouldn't you love to be in some of these situations? I'm sure they're asking Jesus more about the end times because he had just spoken on the signs of the end. And so they're probably getting some more detailed information about that. Talking with Lazarus, wouldn't you have loved to talk with Lazarus? I'm still going to talk with Lazarus when I get up into heaven. What was it like being dead? I mean, was it just dark? What did you see for those 3 days? What did you see when you were dead, Lazarus? So I'm sure they're all going, Lazarus, fill us in here. And we don't get many opportunities to talk to people who were dead. So can you clue us in? Then you have Simon talking about how wonderful it was to have been touched by Jesus and healed. I mean, can you imagine being a leper where you had to shout out everywhere you went and so disfigured from the disease and all that and being a laughing stock and having children point at you? And that's bad enough, but everywhere you go, you have to shout out unclean, unclean, and draw attention to yourself. Can you imagine how he must have appreciated being healed? How he must have appreciated just being able to go and mingle in a crowd and not be noticed. Jesus had given his life back again. And so I'm sure he was just praising the Lord, so excited for what God had done for him. So they're sitting around enjoying fellowship. Mary comes in and does a most remarkable thing. Look at verse 3 again. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. John, in his account, adds in John 12:3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Picture this scene. Put yourself there. These men are at the table. They're reclining. They're talking. They're enjoying fellowship. And then Mary enters the room and approaches Jesus. She's holding an alabaster jar filled with extremely expensive perfume, nard, and it was probably imported from India. We see in verse 5, its value was the equivalent of more than a man would earn in a year. I mean, expensive. She snaps off the neck of the flask and begins to pour it on Jesus' head and Jesus' feet. Then humbly, worshipfully, begins to wipe his feet with her hair. We are standing, I mean, I almost feel at this point, we're standing on such holy ground, we should almost take our shoes off. This is such a beautiful scene of worship. This is so intense, Mary's heart being expressed here. And Mary was an incredible woman. I mean, she is a model of piety and devotion. You only see Mary 3 times in the Gospels, and each time she's at the feet of Jesus, worshiping, listening, adoring. All of a sudden, though, this holy moment is shattered because others are incensed by it. Look at the protesting guest, verse 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they scolded her. Now, 300 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage. So let's put this into terms today. Let's put it into California's terms. Minimum wage is $8 an hour. So you have $8 an hour times 8 for a day's wage. That'd be $64. $64 times 300, $19,200. This is expensive perfume. John tells us this objection was first voiced by Judas Iscariot. And it sounds so pious, doesn't it? Why didn't we just use that money for the poor? But John gives us his real motive. John 12:4-6 says this, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, now get this, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. A year's wage. Man, that's a lot of money Judas could have helped himself to. And he was incensed that he didn't get the chance. Hypocrites know how to sound spiritual, but God knows the heart. The others joined Judas, though, and let poor Mary have it. The Greek indicates they were snorting out their indignation like angry horses. And I'm sure they're feeling really spiritual, talking about the poor and all. That could have been used to help the poor. Now it's gone forever. What a waste. Tragic. Here is a person burning for Jesus, and all they can see is money. All they can see is the temporal. This was a person whose heart was captured by Christ, captivated by his love, a person who wanted to show how much she loved him and appreciated what he'd done for her. And I'm sure she thought, I know what I'll do. I'll take the most valuable possession I have, and I'll use it in an act of lavish worship. She simply loved Jesus, while this table full of accountants got out their calculators and figured out how unreasonable that devotion was and just let her have it. And they missed the beauty of this moment of worship and abandonment completely. But notice, Jesus didn't miss the beauty of it. He got it, and he protected her. He jumped to her defense. Look at the protecting Savior, verse 6 through 9. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. He comes to her defense. But why? What does he see in this act of devotion that others didn't? What beauty did he find in this that they couldn't see at all? I think there's four things here that made this beautiful to Jesus. I want to point these out. Four things that caused him to defend her. And I pray these words will do their work to begin to awaken us and drive out any deadness or coldness. I mean, Kevin and I were talking last night at the party that Ken and Medina had, and we were talking about how subtly the world creeps in, how easy it is to drift from our devotion to Christ. And I pray that this will wake us up. I thank God for examples like this that challenge us. These examples are meant for us to take this and go, what about me? What's my heart like when it comes to devotion for Christ and worship and adoration? This, I pray, will challenge us. I pray it'll challenge me. I've been praying since I've been studying this. I've been praying through my own life. And God, don't let me escape the message here. Don't let me escape you dealing with my heart where it needs to be dealt with. Well, let's look at the lessons to be learned from this act of devotion to see why it was beautiful to Jesus. I mean, if this is beautiful to Jesus, he said it was, I want to live in a way, don't you? Where he can look at my life and say, that's beautiful. I love the way he's living. So what can we learn here? The lessons to be learned. First, it was beautiful to Jesus because it was so pure. This was just an act driven simply by her devotion and love for him. So Paul says we can sacrifice everything, but if we don't have love, it's not beautiful in God's eyes. So if this would just been a sacrifice with no love for Christ, it wouldn't have meant anything. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So she could have broken a $20,000 jar of perfume and poured it on Jesus, but if there was no love there, it wouldn't have been beautiful. If there was no adoration there for Jesus. But this act was oozing with love. It was so simple, wasn't it? It was so pure. There was no thought of self. This was not the health and wealth teaching of today. that says give to Jesus so you can get something in return? You give this $20,000 gift so you can get 30, 60, 100-fold blessing? Listen, so much of our giving today is centered on greed. It's an investment. I'm giving to Him so I get back. It's using Jesus to advance our devotion to money. It's not worshiping Him, it's worshiping the world. It's worshiping the dollar, so much of the theology today. This was done for one purpose alone, to worship Jesus and show Him how much she loved Him. That's all it was. He said, that's beautiful to me. Jesus defended her because the act was so pure. Second, it was beautiful because it showed her priorities were right. Look at verse 7, Mark 14:7. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. He defended her because she placed Him before everything else, above everything else. Jesus demands nothing less than this, doesn't He? Christianity on Jesus' terms is this, Mark 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He wants to be number one in our life. Now, some have accused Jesus of being selfish because of this statement in Mark. But Jesus never said, don't meet the needs of the poor. If you know anything about the scriptures, you know that it's filled with Him telling us to have a heart for the poor, to help those who have needs. But He is teaching here, and here's the point. He's teaching here that He is to be placed above everybody and everything else in our life. And it is only as we do this that everything else falls into place, right? We will help the poor much more, not much less, when He is number one in our life, because His priorities will become ours. We will care about souls more. We will look out for others more. As we submit our lives to Him, all our relationships are affected positively. Again, Matthew 10:37 says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But that doesn't mean we don't love our wife less. Listen, when you put Him first, you'll love your wife more. Because again, you'll have His priorities, because you'll have His heart, and you'll have His power to live that love out. You won't love your kids less, even though He says, you got to love Him more. You'll love your kids more as you love Him more than your kids. And you'll parent them correctly because you'll have His heart, desire His ways. We don't neglect the poor more when we put Jesus above the poor. We care about them more, and we'll have a greater desire to meet the needs. So He's not saying don't care for the poor. He is just commending her for her right priorities. She's got it right. She's placed me number one in her life. That's the right priority. And when the priority is right, all these other things fall into place, and all of these other things begin to increase, not decrease, because we're becoming more and more like Him, more loving like He's loving. We'll care about those in need more like He cares about those in need. His priorities become ours. So through her actions, we clearly see what her priorities are. Her devotion for Christ was greater than her devotion for anything else, greater than her devotion for money or for possessions. And she proved that through her actions. She proved that, Jesus, you are number one in my life. And Jesus says, that's beautiful to me. So her act of worship was beautiful because it was pure, motivated by love for Him. Her act of worship was beautiful because it revealed that her priorities were right. Third, it was beautiful because her devotion was total. She did all she could do to devote herself to Christ. She gave herself to Christ with a lavish abandonment, didn't she? This was sacrificial giving. Listen, you know what that perfume was? That was her nest egg. Ladies would keep this expensive perfume so that they could sell it when they got older. This was her retirement plan. This was an act of incredible faith. She was saying through this act, I will trust your love to take care of me. I love you, and I know you love me, and I trust you. Listen, there's nothing wrong with having a financial plan for your future or your retirement. But you lose, and I've said this before, but please listen. You lose a lot when you work so hard to never have to trust God for anything. It can be so dangerous to live that way. It allows you to live without God day after day after day after day. And where is that going to take you? Proverbs 30:8 through 9 says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." Then listen to what he says. "Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." What he says is, don't let me get to a place where I don't need you, because that's so dangerous. But don't let me get to a place where I'm tempted to do that which dishonors you. Keep me in that wonderful balance of having to trust in you daily. I'm not saying to anybody who has a great retirement plan, get rid of it. But what I am saying, and I think this is important, do something. Sacrifice enough where you have to trust God somewhere. It will help you spiritually. Don't just live your life where you never have to trust Him for anything. How dangerous that is, just to kind of drift through life and you never have to rely on Him. Take some risk somewhere to stay spiritually alert and focused on Him. Be a risk taker somewhere to where you've got to rely on Him. Sacrifice like this is viewed as beautiful to God. And Scripture says it is just a reasonable response in light of what God has done for us. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What does he say there? He's saying, here's your worship. It's not just on Sunday morning. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, where you present your life to God as a living sacrifice. It's the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice. They would place an animal up on the altar, and that animal was completely consumed by the flames. Absolutely, completely consumed by the flames. God says, in view of the mercies that I've shown to you in your life, this is the reasonable response. Offer yourself and all you have to me to be totally consumed. Hold nothing back. In return, what is he going to do? He gives us the enjoyment of living the risen, abundant life, doesn't he? It's not abundant. Now listen, please, materialistic Christianity in Orange County, perk up your ears now. The abundant life is not him giving you more stuff. The abundant life becomes abundant because he removes your heart from being leashed, lashed to this world. And what he gives you is more of him. That's the abundant life. You experience him. The risen abundant life is a life that is filled with him and his joy, where now you're living for his purposes and your life is making an impact in this world. That's the abundant risen life. Please don't take that, I've given you life to the full, to think that he's going to make your bank account bigger. If you're thinking that, I hope he doesn't, because your heart is tied too much to money. The abundant life is him giving you more of him. If we're honest, though, I think some of us are afraid to do this. What will he do if I do that? If I absolutely, totally abandon myself to him, this lavish devotion that I'm seeing from Mary, if I do that, what will he do? Listen, I think many of us view God as some harsh and austere God, not the God who desires to give us real, abundant life, satisfying life that has contentment in it. I think we don't think he's the God who said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat any of these beautiful trees in the garden, but one, all of them are yours, but one." How generous. I think we think he's the God who said, "Look around and see all these beautiful trees in the garden. You can't eat from any of them, but one. And it's that manky old, scrawny old tree over in the corner with a fruit that nobody likes, the liver tree. That's what you get when you serve me." We think he's a God who's always listening carefully, and he hears somebody say, "You know what, I would never want to go to China." And so the next command comes, "Go to China." He's the God who hears us say something, "I really like this." And so the next command comes, "Give it up." Is that our God? Is that our loving Father? Scripture says he is a loving Father who delights in blessing his children. The Father who loves to give, who loves to hear His children laugh, who loves to see us enjoy ourselves. He didn't send His Son into your life to make your life more boring, more restrictive. He came to give you life, life to the full. John 10:10, my purpose is to give life in all its fullness. But again, what does He give you so that you'll have that life? He gives you Him. He gives you Himself. Then you start experiencing this life. And the only way to be filled with Him so that we can experience this abundant life that is life to the full, God's life given to us, God's joy given to us, God's peace given to us, God's purposes lived out through us. The only way to enjoy that life is to stop being so filled with ourselves, is to allow Him to empty ourselves of us so that He can fill us with Him. Romans 12:1, and we'll go on to 2 this time, says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You want to call yourself a worshiper of God? There it is. Verse 2, though, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2 in NIV says this, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See that? Live as a living sacrifice. And what happens? You move into the will of God. And what are you going to discover when that happens? Oh, His will is good, pleasing, and perfect. You won't want anything else but His will. People like Mary who live so closely to God, who love to please Him, who are all in that process of living like that, God becomes their focus. God becomes so real to them, and they discover what abundant life really means. Live Christianity out on your own terms. Well, welcome to boring, dull, lifeless Christianity. And what a danger that is in these last days of great temptation and growing persecution. When God is not your joy, you will look. Now please, again, lock on now. If God is not your joy, you will look for joy in other places. There's only one other place. It's the world. Nehemiah 8:10 says this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, how does that work? Listen, here's the way we've been designed. We've all been designed to need joy in our lives. And we will find joy somewhere. How is the joy of the Lord my strength then? Well, if I'm finding my joy in Him, I have no need to find it anywhere else. See that? I don't go to the world to look for joy there. I'm not tempted by the things of the world. But if I'm not finding my joy in the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Is the world's going to become very attractive because I need joy. I want joy. And I'm going to find my heart being drawn into the world to find that joy I want so desperately. And so the joy of the Lord becomes my strength and protects me by keeping my heart from wandering into the world to look for the joy it needs. It finds it in Christ. So Jesus honors this total abandonment. He protects her because of it. Then one other thought here to show you how complete this abandonment was, not only in the lavish giving of this expensive bottle of perfume, but also in the action of wiping His feet with her hair, like John says. Now, Jewish women considered their hair to be their glory. And her letting it down, you got to see this, her letting it down and using it as a towel to dry His feet, that was an incredible statement. That must have shocked everybody in that room. It was saying that all she was, all her glory was devoted to Christ and worship. She was humbling herself at His feet. She was saying, my glory bows to your glory. Everything that I am, everything that I count as valuable, I bow to you, Jesus, as my Lord. I adore you with everything I am. What is the application to that? Well, what is it that you think is valuable about yourself? Is it your looks? Is it your career? Is it your talents, your intelligence? All you guys who work out constantly, is it your body? What is it? Take that and lay it all at His feet in an act of worship to be used for His glory. God, everything that I am, everything that I think I am, everything that I think is valuable about me, everything that I think is good about me, I lay it at your feet for your glory in an act of love and adoration and worship. My glory, my beauty, my talent bows to your glory and all that you are. Listen, you'll be amazed. I don't care what it is. Well, how could God use that? I don't care what it is. You'll be amazed at what God can do when you lay who you are, what you think is valuable in your life at his feet and say, use it for your kingdom. You'll be amazed at what he can do. She took that which was her most valuable possession and poured it out upon him in love. She took that which was considered to be her greatest glory and laid it at his feet in an act of humble worship. This was total, complete abandonment to Christ. And he says, that is beautiful to me. No wonder, now get this. No wonder she was the first one he appeared to after the resurrection. He didn't go to the guys. He didn't go to the apostle. The first one he went to after the resurrection was Mary. He honored her first. No wonder. No wonder. It's because she honored him completely with her life. So this act of worship was beautiful because of the purity of her motives, just simple love. It was beautiful because this act of worship and love proved that her priorities in life were right. He was number one. It was beautiful because this act of worship was total. Then the last one is, it was beautiful because it was insightful. Look at verse 8, Mark 14:8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. What a contrast between Mary and the disciples in that room. Jesus had spoken about the cross in recent days, but it was like it never affected them at all. They would just start talking about, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They start arguing, I'm going to be greater than you. I'm going to be greater. I mean, it's like they didn't even hear him at all. Like none of it affected them. But Mary loved to sit at Jesus' feet and drink in every word. She heard. She understood. And while she may not be able to do anything with the body after he died, she would do everything she could for the body before he died. In this culture, fragrant ointments were used to prepare the body for burial. And Jesus points out that's exactly what she was doing. What an example I think that is. She couldn't do everything to prepare the body, but she did what she could. We can't do everything in the kingdom of God, but brothers and sisters, do what you can. Just do what you can. I can't reach the world for Christ, but maybe I can reach the coworker that's sitting next to me or the neighbor who lives next to me. Do what you can. That's what she did. Now look at Jesus' final response to this wonderful act of devotion. It'll be memorialized forever. They all jump on her for this act of worship, but Jesus jumps to her defense. They want her to stop, but Jesus says, I'll make sure the memory of this act will never end. And we see the fulfillment of that in this study this morning, don't we? This act of devotion is still challenging us today, 2,000 years later in the church. What they thought was a waste, the fragrance of that perfume is still drifting into the church today to challenge us. Who knows what God might do with our lives if we just abandon ourselves to him? Here's a lesson he's been teaching for 2,000 years over this one act of adoration. I think of so many of my heroes that just chose to live for him full on, all in. We talked about Johnny Erickson Tada Wednesday night, who didn't let her difficulties remain tragic. She took that paralysis. If you don't know her story, she was a young girl, a teenager, dove into a lake, hit something in the lake, and from, I think it was 17 years old, she was paralyzed from the neck down from that point on. She took that paralysis, and rather than just using it as an excuse, she offered it to God. I don't know if I can do much, Lord, but I give this to you. Use it for your glory. I abandon myself to you. A young girl who couldn't move, and God has moved through her now for 50-something years, reaching out to others. How many have been saved through the life of Johnny Erickson Tada? How many have been rescued from depression and despair in their sickness because of her example? Listen, she is going to enter glory abundantly. Her paralysis is going to explode into eternal reward. We have so many excuses why we can't be used. Men, she had a lot. I can't move. I'm in a wheelchair. From the neck down, nothing works. She chose not to use any of her excuses. And her life stands as a rebuke to us and as a rebuke to me. What am I using as an excuse? What am I using for a reason to hold back for total abandonment, total surrender? Again, Kevin and I, we had a great talk last night. We were talking about how quickly life is flying by. I mean, doesn't it seem like it was about a month ago we were singing Christmas songs in this sanctuary? I can't believe it's another Christmas. What are we going to do with our life and when? I'll tell you what, that when is such an important question, isn't it? Because you can think, you know what? Yeah, you know, I am going to abandon myself to Jesus. I am going to be used by him someday. Listen, one day you'll look back and 10 years have flown by. The when. We know the what. The when is so important. We're losing time to make an impact on this world, to make our life count. Carrie and I have talked about, are we going to live our life in such a way that the last part of our life is more fruitful than the first? That's an important question. But what's even more important, I think, than that is, when are we going to start to make sure that happens? I don't want to end up on a deathbed somewhere and look back at my life and say, I wish I would have. Man, I should have just kind of slipped away. I want to be on that deathbed and say with Paul the Apostle, I ran the course, I finished the race. I couldn't do everything, but I did what I could. You may be saying, I don't know where to start, though. Listen, you've seen it this morning. You see where to start this morning. It starts with an act of worship. It starts with an act of devotion. It starts with an act of abandonment. It starts with just a desire to be used for his glory. Then go to him and pray, Lord, show me how. I don't know how. I don't know how to use who I am. It seems so meager, Lord. I mean, I'm not ultra charismatic. I'm not ultra talented. God, I'm just me. How do I do this? How do I live for you? How do I make an impact? Show me. But here I am. Listen, if you lay at his feet who you are, I don't care how meager it is, you'll be amazed at what he can do. I mean, here's this one act of devotion that is still teaching us 2,000 years later. You may not have much in your own eyes, but what you have, lay it at his feet. Don't look back. As your pastor, I'm talking to me and I'm talking to you. Don't look back on your life one day and say, I wish I would have. Today is the day to choose to do it, to live for Jesus. To start living for what is important. Listen, what is important? It's not the stuff of this world, is it? This stuff ends at the grave. This stuff gets old quickly. And anybody who's ever bought anything new knows that that newness wears off very quickly and the thrill leaves very quickly. Try to find satisfaction in this world and you're never going to find it. Listen, that's a never-ending chase. For some of you, it's time to get back into the race, straining towards that finish line. You started well, but something's happened in your life. You got off the track. You stopped running. You were tricked. You listened to the lies. You thought the world and its possessions and position, power, career, you thought it could satisfy you. Brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ, don't you realize that you've been designed as a believer to find satisfaction and contentment in him? Don't you realize until he is your focus, you will never enjoy the life he has come to give you? That's not who you are. You're an eternal being now. The temporal can't satisfy you. Mary got it, didn't she? She got it. And I pray her devotion to her Lord will challenge and stir us this morning. Now, the next one, the deception of an insider, I'm just going to read this because I hate this right now after Mary. Mark 14, 10 through 11, we'll read it just so we can say we did. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. He had just seen Mary worship Jesus. And then he goes out and does that. How ugly. You need a shower after that passage. So we learn the kind of devotion that Jesus says is beautiful to him. Listen, if he says it's beautiful to him, you should take notice. If you want to please him, if you want a life that's beautiful to him, you should take notice here. This should move you. It's pure in its motivation, simply driven by the love of God. It flows out of a heart that has right priorities. Jesus at the center, above all else, just for him. It is a devotion that is wholehearted, not afraid to abandon itself to God. It is a devotion that is insightful. Her worship was a response to his truth and the crucifixion, what he'd done for her. She said, I want to live my life for you. I can't do everything, but I am going to do what I can do. Listen, I pray God would move our heart to respond, to love God like this. Start heading toward this at least. Mary continues to teach the church today, doesn't she? What a lesson. What a lesson from this devoted woman who just loved God with all that she was. What a lesson. Now the only question is, what are we going to do with what we just learned? What will we do with it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Mary's example on the pages of Scripture here. I thank you for a heart of such devotion and adoration and worship, a heart of such total abandonment. God, may we reflect that kind of heart. God, may you move in us and help us to release our grip on the things of this world and see what really is important. God, I pray that we would quit trying to find life where life cannot be found. Satisfaction, where lasting satisfaction cannot be discovered. Lord, we see that the abundant life, the life you've come to bring us, the life that is so rich and satisfying and fulfilling, joy-filled, peace-drenched life, God, only comes in an abandonment to you. Help us, Lord, to release our grip on those things that keep us from doing that. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.